Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse number 1 through 4. Of chapter 5. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we, your people, come before you, I pray that all of us would be attentive to the things, the treasure, the wealth found in this passage of Scripture. And I pray that each one of us would grapple with it. We would put ourselves up against it. We would allow the Word of God to expose us, to squeeze us, to mold us into the image of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that it would also give us confidence that we are born of God, that we're not just going through the motions, that we are assured that we're believers, and in doing so, we are obeying you. And then finally, Lord, because of our position with you and our relationship to you, we, as a result, overcome the world. So, Lord, please impress upon us verse 1 this morning as we unfold it. And Lord, use it to build your children. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time I was looking at the passage of Scripture at the end of verse chapter 4, the title I used was The Command Not to Disconnect Love, Faith, and Obedience. And of course, that's continuing on in this next chapter, that the exhortation to love comes from the fact of God's activity in Christ has given the believer really an overabundance of evidence, and indisputable evidence that the Father's love is directed towards his children. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. That love in the Word of God is always to be understood in terms of God's love for us first, and never in terms of our love for God. This means that love does not originate with man. It never has, never will. God was initiating the action all the time. He was initiating what action? The action to send his son as an atoning sacrifice, as a sacrifice to cover sin. So the Lord knew when he sent his son, it would be to give him up in a blood sacrifice. He knew that his son had to go beyond what the Old Testament picture was for the animal sacrifices. He knew that, so God sent his son to be, the Bible says, a propitiation for sin. That means that Jesus was not just acting like a high priest. He was a high priest, but that, and of course, what did a high priest do? They offered animals on the altar as a sacrifice to God for what? The covering of sin for a year, for the next year. If the people came into God's presence and God on the Day of Atonement accepted the sacrifices, the people would be forgiven. And so they would be cleansed of their sins. So Jesus Christ is acting as a high priest, but he did something that the priest in the Old Testament could never do. And that was something much more, something grand. And what was it? Jesus Christ was not only high priest, but he was the offering. That's an incredible difference. He became the offering. He became the promise, the fulfillment of promise. It says in Scripture, in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. That's the difference. He became the final eternal sacrifice. So usually the priests offered up animals for a covering of sin. Jesus Christ became the covering. He became the one. So God the Father sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice to remove the guilt we had incurred because of our sins. And so because of it, we have eternal life. And no one could take that life from us. We have forgiveness of sins forever. And no one can take that from us. Jesus Christ's death paid for our sins and satisfied God's judgment on sin. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross completely and totally satisfied the Father, where the Father accepted the sacrifice eternally. So never will we have to have a priest. Never will we have to come before the Lord with a sacrifice of our own, because Christ is the sacrifice forever for all believers forever and ever. And ever, I can't stress that any more than that, for all those who believe on Jesus and become his children. So we have an incredible position. We have an incredible place in the world because of that. So when we understand that, then we begin to see how much God loved his children, his true children. I want to qualify that a little bit, that our love toward others is really a byproduct of our understanding how much God loved us. And flowing from the love of God, we shower it on other people. We realize God showered his love on us. He continues to do it every day. And so therefore, we shower it on other people. So when it comes to this section of Scripture, when the Bible's talking about the love of God and our love towards other, when it's talking about faith in God and faith in living, when it's talking about obedience to God and obedience in practical living, you cannot separate those three things. They're one package. Scripture is telling us you cannot detach them from each other. In fact, if someone tries to disconnect them from each other, that person is no longer believing biblical truth. He or she is believing a lie. They are being deceived. So the Word of God is presenting love, faith, and obedience as a unit that must not be thought of independently from one another. For example, you cannot say, I love God, and at the same time have no faith in Christ for eternal salvation. Or say, I have faith in God, but not through Jesus. I have my own way. I have faith through God. Or you cannot say, I obey God, but only where it coincides with my plans. See, all those things are inconsistent with one another, and the Bible says they cannot be. That someone who is truly a child of God has experienced the love of God, has expressed faith in God, and because of that, they are obedient to God. So their whole life is affected by what happened to them. And what happens in chapter 5 is that John puts verse 1 up there as like a headstone. It's almost a verse that encompasses all the truth he's talking about in the whole book. And he's saying here that Christians, secondly, must not disconnect faith in Christ, love for the Father, and love for those born of the Father. They all go together. And look what it says in verse number 1. And I'm going to just kind of park there today, because I think it's filled with so much that we need to know. Notice what it says in verse 1. Are you looking at it? It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, The most important Christian identifier, I've mentioned this before, is a changed heart resulting in a changed God-honoring lifestyle. Of course, that lifestyle includes several things. It includes being serious about your sin. And it also means being serious about holy living, having your life set apart every day to God becomes a very serious matter for God's children. That means that Christians are to reflect the light of God and of Christ in their daily walk. In other words, when we're walking out there in the world and the world looks on us, we bear a family resemblance to those who are born again into God's family. We are, in a sense, bearing God's character. All right, what character are we bearing? The character of faith. That's a communicable attribute that God's given us. The character of God showed us love. We are to show other people love. That's a communicable attribute. We are to demonstrate that towards others. And the attribute of being obedient. I am to demonstrate that I'm obedient to God even before the world. So in those traits, we bear an incredible family resemblance to the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. You know, when you look at a family, there's always some kid in the family that looks almost exactly like one of the parents. I think that we have one missionary, in the past we did, he was from Colombia. You know, people in Colombia have black hair, dark skin, and dark eyes, right? Well, his son had bright red hair. And every time I say, Alberto Gomez, I say, Alberto, where did you get this kid from? He doesn't fit in your family. He doesn't bear your resemblance of you. But, of course, Alberto would say, well, my mother's part of the family, they had red hair there, and that's where he gets it from. But his other kids looked almost exactly like him and bore a resemblance, but his one child did not. But just by way of analogy, that is who we are as God's kids. That's where we're right, light reflectors, and we bear a family resemblance because we're born again. In fact, the resemblance that we have comes up in about three ways. In verse number one, that Christians bear a family resemblance by rebirth. Look what it says in verse number one. And this is how he packages it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The question here is what makes us Christians? What causes us to have a resemblance even with one another? What makes someone a Christian is not something they do to themselves. What makes someone a Christian is something that is done to them by God. That's what makes you and I Christians. And by that, we bear a resemblance to God because we are, as it says here, we are reborn by Him. In other words, you could say it like this, we are begotten by God. It's nothing we've done, it's all He has done. He uses two important verbs in this particular passage in verse number one. The first verb is believes. It's in what they call the present tense, and it tells us there is a present continuing activity going on once we believed. And then another verb he uses is the verb born, is born here. And this verb is in a perfect tense, meaning that it indicates a past event with continuing consequences. It was John Stott who brought these two together quite well, and this is what he said, and I quote, "Our present continuing activity of believing is a result and therefore evidence of our past experience of the new birth by which we became Christians and we remain God's children." So something happened to us, he is saying, in history and present time. And what happened to us there, that we were begotten of God, continues today. and will continue until you're out of here. That means you were really born again. You were really one of God's children. So the process of the new birth that he's telling us about in verse number one, at least that first part, is that the prospective child of God is first made alive by God. Notice what he says here in verse 1, is born of God, that the prospective person hears the word of Scripture. They hear the gospel. When they hear the gospel, the seed of the word of God penetrates into their heart. That seed, as a result, brings spiritual conception, takes place, and then the new spiritual birth, follows. It's like he says in Peter, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. He's saying, listen, that's what happens. You hear the gospel. The seed goes into your heart. It sprouts up to life. God does that to you. You do not do that to yourself. Of course, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? That we do believe that. That's why he says in verse number 5, whoever believes that, Jesus is the what? The Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the one who would deliver his people from their sins, the one who believes that. They find out that it is God alone who gives life and being. No one else. First John put it, Gospel of John chapter 1 put it like this, but as many as received him, what? To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was not by any natural process or human action or desire that a person is born of God, but only by God himself they are born of God. It is an effect that God, through his Spirit, in connection with our faith, we believe in Jesus, and what happens is that we are begotten by God. We're born again. So the source of our birth is God. That's where it comes from. And when that happens, God is the initiator. He is the one who begets spiritual children. And so when he does that, the new birth is real. It is real life. The divine principle of life is put into the heart. And so he begets children, and they remain as children until they, forever actually. But they remain as children, and they bear his image. So God's offspring, his spiritual children, born from above, have received something from God himself. And what have we received from God? His own nature we have received from him. That because of this, all of us can express that new nature. And we should express it. And how? Faith and love and obedience. Those are some of the things he mentions right here and in 1 John. So the Christians have received a spiritual nature and a spiritual outlook and disposition of God himself. I see things differently. I'm a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. That this is an important shift and stance, a change in our sphere, because the apostle is viewing all people as either in Adam or in Christ. In other words, you who are in Christ are a new creation, but you who are in Adam are still linked with the old things, that the old things in your life, the old Adamic nature, and it's all its corruptions and all its old habits and all its sin still lingers there. You're enslaved by it. But those who are in Christ have been freed. They've broken off the shackles of sin. And every day they're gaining victory over some sin in their life because of the power of Christ. Why? Because you have been begotten by God. He has done the work. It is a miracle within your heart. So the phrase new creature points us right back to Genesis, in which we are pointed to what God did when he created the world. He did not simply patch it up. He didn't patch up the old, but he created a new. That the old things are passing away. That means they're cast aside. They're no longer being part of us. And the old things do now become new. At conversion, they are discarded, and they are continuing to be discarded as we proceed in our Christian walk, and we become more like Christ, and we bear his image. So, see, something happened to us, and all is new now. Why? Because we have been begotten of God, and we are different, and we are thankful for our new position in Christ Jesus. There was one story in reading some of my material for school. I came across a story about a guy named Shai who said that he was raised in a non-religious home and that his parents had divorced when he was very young and really never encouraged him to attend church. In fact, they really encouraged him to be very distrustful of Christians and even reject the church outright, even though he didn't know anything much about it. He only knew a few things about it. So it says, as this man, Sky, grew up, he was taught by his parents to be intellectually savve. And so he thought himself someone who can observe things and come to his own conclusions. And his conclusions led him to believe that Christians, or Christianity itself, was a man-made organization, religion, filled with a bunch of man-made rules and based on opinions and politics. That's all it was. And so from his experience, Sky felt that most Christians are closed-minded and judgmental, and he shared in a group behind the microphone to some people there how strongly he felt that the church was a silly place to be, who had a bunch of dogmatic opinions and nothing to base them on. And he felt that Christians were very shallow thinkers to believe that they had the only true answer and way of salvation. And so this man, Shai, shared that viewpoint, saying that, listen, all religions and world views should be considered to have equal value and beauty. And he felt that the criticism and condemnation that he heard from Christians, usually inflict upon non-believers, that it was harmful to them and that it was really an inexcusable position to have in this world. And he shared that it was really arrogant to think that Christians alone have the only one true religion and the only way to God. And he went on in this particular position. Well, this was in a group of a bunch of Christians. And 2 years later, it's written about him that he also spoke in another microphone. But this time he was standing waist deep in baptismal water. What happened? What happened to a man who has a position like that? Something happened to him. And he went on to say, instead of explaining behind the mic that he wasn't a Christian, he explained behind the mic this and declared, I love Jesus and want to serve him with all my life. What happened to him? There was a drastic change that took place. And it wasn't because someone convinced him of all his wrong ways of thinking. Something happened there. And he shared his life with the people in baptismal waters and gave his testimony on how he believed in Jesus Christ and how he understands now that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And he tells his story in a very convincing way. And he says, and the reason why I've come to that conclusion is because I met some very different and unusual people. He said, I met real Christians. And I met Christians who actually see Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and what they claim about following him, they actually did in their life, and I couldn't argue with that. He says they befriended me, and they lived their lives for Jesus in front of me, And despite everything they knew of what I believed, they still lived their life, and I could not argue with that. I saw Christians loving one another. I saw Christians praying with one another. I saw Christians singing songs of joy to God with each other. And I couldn't argue with that. I had no defense. But he says it was that very character in those believers. It was the image and the resemblance they bore of God himself in their life that drew him to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And he says, even in his testimony, he says, I was haunted by the images of these people actually worshiping and not being afraid to worship God. And it kept causing me to return to them until I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed him as Lord and Savior. And now I am one of his children. See, that's what God does in someone's life. We bear the image of Jesus Christ. We bear a resemblance to him because God has acted upon us and given us new birth. He begotten us. That's what he's done. And when God does that, the result is a transformation. The result is what it says here in verse number 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. They have been begotten of God. And why? Because they believed on Jesus Christ. They believed on the Savior and the Deliverer. The Scripture means here that it is in Christ and through Christ alone that salvation is possible. And of course, the Messiah is the one who was appointed by God to deliver his people from their sin. And that's what he does. And he said that, I know I'm delivered. I know Christ has forgiven me. I know now what he has done for me, and I know how much and how deeply he loves me. So I see that apart from him, that I am lost, I am undone, and I am doomed. But in him I have life. So John is saying, listen, as a Christian, I am new and different than I once was. Also, that I am different from the person who is not a Christian. I am different from them. I bear a different resemblance than them. In fact, I find not many things in common with them anymore. I can't relate to them anymore on some levels. But I understand something about them. I understand that they need Christ. I understand that. And another difference is that the Christian bears a likeness to the members of God's family because we have been born again by the same Father and we bear the marks and traits of a common parenthood. And so that's what he says in verse 1, the second part of that verse, that Christians bear a family resemblance by respect and love for the parent. And who's the parent in verse number 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves, look how he puts it, the Father. Now, the Father is not against me. I can say it this way. God is not against me now because of Christ. Now he's my Father. Now he's my parent. I have been begotten of God, and now I can call him Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. My position has changed from one of God judging me now to being a child and having my Father as my parent. So he is saying here that whoever loves the Father, that Christians love the one who has begotten them. They love their parents. It should be that way in real life, in human life. It's not always the case, but usually children love the ones who gave them life, right? This is my mom and this is my dad, and I bear a resemblance to them. I bear their name. That I'm entitled to certain rights by being in this family. I get comfort from this family. I have a relationship in this family. So see, the Christian knows that if it were not the initiative of the Father, they would have arrived in hell. And if it were not for His great love in sending His Son, then they would be without hope. They realize the love of God for them, and therefore they love God the Father. And that's why when we pray, people say, well, how should I pray? Should I just pray Heavenly Father? Should I pray Lord Jesus? Should I pray Holy Spirit? Well, you can pray with any of those titles. But I tell you what, when you become born again, begotten of God, your prayer really means something when you say Heavenly Father. Because your position has changed before God. You are now in the family of God. You are now born again. You now bear the resemblance of God in your life. And you are different. You have a common parenthood. You are showing for the marks of real conversion and the traits of real conversion in your life. So to realize the love of God is also to realize the love of God the Father. It is God's love alone that has made them what they are. It is God's love alone that made us who we are. And so we bear a family resemblance in that we respect and love our Heavenly Father. It makes us different than anyone else in the world. And a last thing he says in verse number 1 is that Christians bear a family resemblance by, here's the third thing, by respect and love for their parents' offspring. Look what he says in verse number 1. That means the children of God. If you have believed in Jesus, he's saying, then you have been begotten of God. All right? Because of that, you love the Father. And also, it says you love the child born of him. Now, he's not talking here about Jesus. He's talking here about his offspring. He's talking here about the children born again. That Christians have been begotten by the same Father and recognize the similarity and likeness they share with one another. And in doing so, they are to love one another. We see that we were, again, you and I, all of us this morning have to claim that we understand we were hell-bound sinners, right? That we came a point in our life where we realized we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were lost. You realize you can't be saved until you know you're lost, right? You can't be saved until you know that Jesus is the only way. And we all were in that boat, were we not? We all can relate to one another in our testimonies to say, yes, I was there, but something happened to me. I came to believe in Jesus Christ. I received the grace of God, and now I bear his likeness. So we are just like one another in that testimony. We realize also that God has done exactly the same for them as for us in that Jesus had died for us. He died for you, he died for me, that we bear that experience with one another. We understand that is truth from the Word of God, and we see that in them, that's other brothers and sisters in Christ, they have the same nature as we do now. They have the same outlook on life that we do now. That we bear a commonality with one another because of Jesus Christ, because of his Word is transforming our mind. And so we begin to love brothers and sisters in Christ because we are now family, that we have the same Father, that we have been begotten by the same gospel. We have the same seed in our heart. We have the Son Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have His Spirit living in our heart. See, that's what we have in common as believers. No matter where you go in the world, that's what you have in common. It's amazing that that commonality makes you so quickly able to relate to one another. I can talk about Jesus Christ and they understand what I'm talking about. I can talk about being born again, and they understand what I'm talking about. I can talk about living in the Spirit, and they can understand what I'm talking about, no matter who they are or where they are. Now, we may not like them, the things they do, and we may need to be patient with brand new believers who are not bearing some of those things yet in dropping off some of their sins. But nonetheless, in the end, we must call them brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are heading for the same place. We will live together, you know, for all eternity. You realize that, right? We need to start working on that relationship now. And so, God's given us the same promises. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we together belong to a royal family. And no one could take that away. Look it over to 1 John chapter 3, verse number 10. When I was over there, he says this: "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Well, what's obvious about them? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, and then he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, how do you know? What's obvious? Well, this person keeps on going and living an unrighteous life. They don't care what God says about how to live righteously. They don't care about their brethren and wanting to love them as God loved them. And so therefore, who they are in their resemblance of how they live, people live like the devil because their father is the devil. That's what the Bible says, right? And those who live like believers, their father is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a new relationship with him. So accordingly, the love of Christians for their brothers and sisters should extend to all who thereby give evidence of being God's true children. And then also means the love described in the Word of God is a kind of love that goes beyond all kinds of boundaries. I found that in my Christian life, the boundaries of that Christians place on one another are very difficult sometimes to navigate through. And one of them, of course, would be the social boundaries that we all have with one another, that people tend to associate with similar people, right? You if you go into a place, lower class people, I'm saying it like this, tend to hang out with lower class people because they have things in common, right? Middle class people tend to hang out with middle class people. Upper class people tend to hang out with upper class people, right? The reason why, and I think that the separation between each group gets larger and larger. I'm talking about as believers. That, you know, somebody, it's very hard for somebody who becomes a believer in Christ who has all these fine things and likes to have things right in place and everything done excellently and almost all brand new, and then traverse over to somebody who lives in a shack, who's never really learned good hygiene. But this person who lives in a shack is begotten of God. This person who lives in this very well-manicured mansion is also begotten of God. See, God is calling us, when we love each other, to go beyond the boundaries. And that's very difficult to do without God's Spirit. So see, of course, that's not the only boundaries. The boundaries we suffer from, even till this day, are racial boundaries. They are even more difficult than the social boundaries. But the implications of the cross should put us in a place where we have ended our life, we've really been understand what it means to be dead to self and learn to be selfless and less self-centered and those things. And when, of course, when we understand those things and the Spirit of God grows us in those areas, then, of course, we can look at people in the right way and not look at people as merely as Jew and Gentile or rich and poor or bond or free or red, yellow, black, or white, right? Because you know what? This person over here who has this color skin is born of God. This person over here who has this color skin is born of God. This person over here cooks totally different than this person over here. Their foods smell different. Their clothing look different. And we could, at that point, look at them as an enemy or as somebody I could never approach. But God's saying, no, when you love those who have been begotten of me, they're just like you. You need to go beyond the racial boundaries. You need to go beyond the social boundaries. And that's why I always talk to pastors about this. I really don't see in Scripture that we should, churches should be all white churches, or churches should be all black churches, or churches should be all Asian churches. I think that is not what the Bible is talking about. I understand why churches do that sometime, because first generations are, it's very difficult for a first generation to come over here and get things done if they don't have a body of people who speak the same, cook the same, and can help each other out to do something. But by the second generation, that group of people, if they're growing in the Word of God, should start to say, you know what, we need to have more of a cosmopolitan church. There needs to be more of a melting pot of different people in the church, right? Different cultures, different social strata. And now we need to learn to relate to one another. See, that's what the Lord is saying. Listen, if those people are begotten of me and they're believers, then you got to go beyond the boundaries. You got to go beyond those boundaries. And of course, there's another boundary I'm not going to elaborate on, and that's theological boundaries. You know, there's Baptists, Independents, Presbyterians, Calvinists, Arminians, Amaraldians. I can go on and on. Now, if somebody says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, then that's different. And some theologies we cannot get on board with other people, and we cannot embrace them as believers. But we need to think through those things too. That theological boundaries should not be something which hinders us from loving other people. Because if they are truly begotten of God, who am I and you to argue with God that they cannot have fellowship with me because they are this or that? God is moving our hearts to, listen, reach out to people. He really is. If they're unbelievers, then we're to look at those unbelievers as we were. We were lost. We were in darkness, right? We were in bondage to our sin. We were alienated from the life of God. We were under the wrath of God. And, of course, if you and I are begotten of God and we were there, then you know what they need? They need the same thing you and I needed. They need Jesus Christ and they need the gospel. But they also need for us to reach out to them, to give them the gospel. They also need for us to go beyond the boundaries to give them the gospel. They also need us to go to them and spend time with them to give them the gospel. But we have to be strong enough believers that their sin would not rub off on our life and they would not drag us down, but we would be strong soldiers of Christ to go in there, and we have a plan. And that plan is, ultimately, if I'm inviting someone over to eat, if I'm doing this, going out golfing with somebody, if I'm establishing some kind of relationship with them, my ultimate goal is what? To bring them Christ. And I pray that in the same time, I show Christ to them in my life, that I bear that resemblance to them so they, I have a chance to open the door of the gospel to them. Right? That's what you want to do. That's what he is saying here in this passage of Scripture. But you see, he's saying it with great confidence that God's kids know they're born again. That's not a pride thing. That's a family secret. All right? It's a family secret. I know I'm one of God's kids. Why? Because of this. Because I believe this. Because I desire it in my life to serve Christ today. That what he started is continuing. Even in my imperfect walk, I still desire to be like Christ. I still desire to put off this sin. So I guess we should never consider our brothers and sisters in Christ as insignificant. We should always try to include them in our plans. Because you know what? Their needs, their sorrows, their welfare, their spiritual well-being has something to do with us. It really does. And I know that there's a boundary that we have to overcome as Americans, and that's individualism. We are so individual, and to try to teach team spirit is very, very hard. To try to teach body life in the church is very hard. Because everybody's an individual. Everybody in their mind has their rights. But you know what? We need to give up our rights. We need to give up our rights so we can regard people as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should never regard our brother and sister in Christ with disrespect. We should not treat them as foolish or belittle them. We should not brush them aside. We should not think of our brothers and sisters in Christ as an irritation. Even though some people are irritating, we have to go beyond that bound. We have to go beyond that. It's only by God's Spirit that we can go beyond that. So we should think of those who are weaker, less fortunate, underprivileged, and those in poverty or in sickness, we shouldn't think of them as mere irritations or a thorn in your side. I know the thoughts cross your mind about some people, and that's the way we think about them, because they, by all practical purposes and definition, they are irritating. And obnoxious, and just unbending. But nonetheless, we've got to pray that the Lord allows us to go further so we would not think of our brothers and sisters in Christ as mere irritations, nor look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ as opponents. We should not look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ as potential contenders, like someone on an opposing team, or someone to be defeated or competed with. Some people, you know, that they're not even in some people's leagues. You can't compete with some. We have to put those aside so we can love people. And I think that we should regard all our brothers and sisters in Christ as family. As family. Why? They have believed in Jesus. They have been begotten of God. That was a work of God. They have a common parent with you, the Father. And the Father has begotten many children. You are part of that family. I am part of that family. And so therefore, we ought to regard each other's needs as our own needs. Each other's interest as our own interest. And we ought to be in fellowship with one another, showing people about the true joy we have in Jesus Christ. Right? We have to loosen up a bit. Show people we love the Lord. And not only that, I think in the end, that love and self-sacrifice indicate that you have passed out of this world, out of death, into life. You have passed out of the family of this world into God's family. And really the bottom line for John is, as he gets into this passage of Scripture, he says, if you love the Father, you'll love the children born of him, that the bottom line is that the one who does not love cannot be assured that he is in the family of God. And the one who does not love the brethren, or the one who does love the brethren, can be assured that they are in the family of God. So Christians do bear a family resemblance. They bear a family resemblance by the new rebirth, or the new birth, because they've been begotten of God. They bear a family resemblance because they respect and love their parent, which is the Heavenly Father, and they have a bare resemblance by their respect and love for the parents or their parents' offspring, which is all believers everywhere. And I think that what the Lord's asking us to do as we go into the passage of Scripture is start off making sure we ourselves are real believers. And then as we go on, examining ourselves to see if we do love the Lord. And then if we actually do love those begotten of God, no matter who they are. And I think that's the start of what he's going to be saying next about us as believers are really the overcomers in the world. No one else overcomes like believers. And we're going to look into that next couple weeks. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I thank you again for the simplicity of the Word of God. For some of us, Lord, we know these things. But Lord, to be reminded of these things are an example of our own apostles. Who when Paul says, let me tell you something you already know. Because Lord, we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to get wrapped up in things that pull us away from our growing relationship with you. We're so sometimes faithless to overcome the boundaries to reach people for Christ. We're sometimes so weak, Lord, in even showing and expressing our joy and our love for one another and for the great things you have done. But Lord, I pray that we would shatter all the boundaries. I pray that we would go further than we ever thought. And I pray, Lord, that you may use us as a body of Christ to accomplish your will in this area so others may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so others may experience what it really is to be begotten of God, so others may come to love the Father, and so others may come to love children born of the Father, and that we would find joy in the things that you've done. Thank you, Lord, that we bear your image and resemblance. Help us to do it faithfully on a regular basis. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.